Father, this morning we have come together in your name. We've offered you our praise and our songs of thanksgiving and worship. We've recounted the ways in which you are truth and life and beauty to us. And now we pray that you'll help us to hear and understand your holy word. And may it be to us as food upon which we can be nourished and grow. All of this to the glory of your name we pray. Amen. More than once I've thought about the fact that John, of all of the biblical writers, stresses the immediacy of his personal experience with Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the fact that it is not secondhand, that what he is telling, he knows from his own experience. He's not, as Peter also said, he's not delivering unto us some cleverly devised myth. He says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He said, "I was there and I saw his glory." And he also says, as he begins his little letter, listen to it, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Notice the sense words there. He says, "That which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, that which we have heard with our ears, that which we've touched with our hands, that's the word that we declare unto you." Now, what happens, though, as you pass from the first generation of witnesses, those who were eyewitnesses to the incarnation, those who saw God in flesh among us, what happens as you move from that generation to a later generation who did not have that experience? How is the vividness of a living encounter with Jesus Christ transmitted from generation to generation? You and I are 2,000 years after the event, and yet our relationship with Jesus is to be every bit as personal and as definite as the experience of the apostles who actually walked with him and talked with him along the way. But if that's to be the case, somehow that immediacy must be passed through us. John says, "That which we have seen." And somehow I'm thinking of an unbelieving world. He says, "That which we have seen, we declare to you." Somehow an unbelieving world has got to see something in our lives. Isn't that true? It's got to see something. And isn't that what Jesus said? He said, "I'm the light of the world." He said, "The light that lighteth every man that comes into the world." But he also said, "You are the light of the world." And what did Jesus say in Matthew 6? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see." All right. How do people see the light of God? I submit to you that the New Testament teaches us they see the light of God in our lives, or they don't see it at all. But he said also, "We have heard with our ears the words of the Lord." Something has to be heard from the people of God. We are people who have heard ourselves, and we are called to be witnesses of that. There is no such thing as a non-witnessing Christian. If you really aren't witnessing at all, one can wonder if you've ever heard. Oh, you may have heard, and you may have simply become very comfortable in your relationship with the Lord and have lost any sense of the urgency for a whole world that longs, though they know it not, to hear from God. And of course we're called to worship. Of course we're called to proclaim a message that's so convincing that it can turn people from darkness to light. We are to speak forth a word. I'm thinking of the way it's put in Colossians. In Colossians it says that our very conversation is to be filled with grace. Our conversation is to be filled with grace. Is there a difference in the conversation of Christians and the conversation of the world? The scripture would seem to say that there should be. Oh, that doesn't mean that we're always talking, quote, about spiritual things, unquote. But there's something about the grace of God and the grace of Christ exhibited in the ordinary conversation of believing people. And that's the way the world hears God. Or else they don't hear him at all. But not only that, what about the sense of taste? What about the sense of taste? It's another one of the senses. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." But if salt has lost its saltiness, it's no good. He said, "You are salt." Well, what is salt? Well, salt's a preservative, among other things. And that should seem to signify to us that we are set in the midst of a corrupt and a perverse world as a kind of preservative. God was willing to save his people if there could be found one righteous person in the midst. We're to be salt to preserve. But not only that, salt lends taste. It enhances the taste. And I've come to believe that Christians ought to enhance the quality of life wherever they are. I don't really find myself drawn or attracted to Christians that do not do that. If somehow to be in their presence is to be cut off from the full range of the wonderful life that we are able to live in this world, then I don't find myself very much edified in the presence of such people. Now, there are people like that. They're terribly narrow. They're very narrow in their appreciation of God's universe. Now, they oftentimes decry human education and wisdom, put down human accomplishments. Now, it's true that you and I are not accepted by God on the basis of our cleverness, our wisdom, or any of the accomplishments that we could possibly offer. But that is not to say that we are incapable of producing some very wonderful things. The cleverness of man is able to produce some very wonderful accomplishments. And Christians, it would seem to me, would be people who would be open to that, would glory that it has been given to us to be able to set a man on the moon and bring him back. That's an extraordinary achievement. And it was a collective effort of thousands and thousands of people. I don't ever find myself joining with those people who want to decry that kind of thing. God's earth is infinitely greater than we imagine it to be. So when somebody discovers some aspect of the greatness of this environment in which God has placed us, or in the universe in which we find ourselves, I find myself wanting to expand. We're salt. We lend tastiness to life. And wherever we are, it ought to enhance the quality of life, it seems to me. Yes, they need to see the Lord in us. They need to hear him through us. They need to taste something of the quality of the Lord in us. But they need to smell something. That's the other side of it. Would you turn to the passage that's going to serve as our basic text today? It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. It's really a remarkable passage. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Let's work our way through this carefully. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." What an extraordinary passage if you stop and think about it. And that's precisely what we want to do today. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Now, if you look at that at face value, one would have to say that is a bit of poetic exaggeration, it would seem. Unless you are very different from what I imagine you to be, you do not always feel as though you are in a triumphal procession led by Jesus Christ. Is that true? Yes. Of course, you are reflecting, as I would, our feelings much of the time. But oftentimes it's because we forget what is the truth about us. And the truth is that in Jesus Christ, we are connected to the living God. That's the most fundamental thing about us. He has brought us into fellowship with Himself. We have a link with the source of all life. Indeed, we are connected with the God who brought into being all things. Now, I want you to know that is connectedness. That is a relationship that counts. And we forget that many times. We forget that Jesus is the victor, ultimately, over all of the enemies of man, over sin, over Satan, and over death. If we had time, we'd look at the hymn book and read some of the words of the Easter hymns that celebrate the victory that Jesus has already attained. Now, in the world about us, we sense much of death and much of the power of the evil one. And sometimes we forget who we are and that we are in triumphant procession with Jesus Christ, who has conquered. And though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, ultimately we will emerge on the other side as victors. That's the confidence of Christian people. Now, I know we don't feel that way many times, and I am included in that number. But let's give thanks to God for what is true about us, who always leads us in a triumphal procession. And in Christ, and through us, spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Now, that's extraordinary. Usually, triumphal processions are associated with war, death, killing, devastation, and destruction. I'm thinking of the triumphal scene in the opera Aida. Well, it's a glorious moment of artistic expression, but what it celebrates is the crushing victory of Pharaoh over his enemies. That's the way most triumphal processions are. But you see, the triumphal procession that Jesus leads us in is a procession that celebrates His victory and not ours. His victory over sin, over Satan, and over the world, and over all of the enemies of mankind. That's the kind of thing that we are to celebrate, and we move in that kind of expression and that kind of procession. But the extraordinary thing is, as we do, it says, the fragrance of the knowledge of God is spread abroad. Have you ever caught an aroma that set your mind thinking all sorts of wonderful things? Now, you'll forgive this illustration, okay? But it goes way back to early and very romantic teen years. You'll be surprised I can remember back that far. But there was a young lady in those days that I was very enamored with, okay? And we went together for quite a while. This is long before I met my wife. She used a perfume, and the name of it was Attention. Mm-hmm. Now, to this day, I can still, I know exactly what that smelled like. Why? Because every time that scent was in the air, she was nearby. And you see, in my mind, there's an inextricable connection between that particular odor and that particular person. Well, it's that way. And as you look about, I mean, I'm sure you've had the same experience. You come in, you don't have to know at dinner time. You can tell by the smell sometimes what you're going to eat. And it's wonderful. And your mouth is getting all ready for it. And you're setting your mind to it even before you see the meal, because you know what it's going to be on the basis of the wonderful aroma that fills the house. My daughter, this last week, made 109 cookies. Now, the cookies she made were, what's that lady's name? Mrs. Fields. Yes, that's exactly right. It's Mrs. Fields' cookies. I said, where in the world did you get the recipe? Does she give it out? They said, no, she doesn't give it out. Well, I said, where do you get it? I got it from an insider. And she made it, and you know it is every bit as good and exactly the same as Mrs. Rich's if you have it in Stanford Town Center. I'll tell you that. Okay? Well, the house, even now, carries the wonderful aroma of Mrs. Rich's cookies. Mrs. Fields' cookies. All right. I love that. It's wonderful. Just such a fragrance. And in so many ways, I'm thinking of the smell of lilies of the valley. And when I have that smell, I'm always thinking of a little church in Bethel, Gilead, Vermont. Because all around that church were lilies of the valley. And even as a child, we used to go over there. And there's some kind of an association between that particular fragrance and that particular place. Maybe that's enough for you to get the point. The point is that there's the fragrance of Christ in us. The fragrance of the knowledge of God that spread abroad as we march in the triumphal procession of Christ through this life. That's what we're being told. And it's extraordinary. Don't forget it. Now, if we ask ourselves the question, what is the fragrance of Christ? Or what is it about Christ that is a fragrance before the Lord? Because what we read in the next verse is that we are to God the aroma of Christ. It's not our fragrance, it's His fragrance. But what was there about that fragrance that made it so pleasing in the nostrils of the Father? Turn, if you will, to Ephesians, please, chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. I mean, that's an extraordinary statement. I mean, if Paul had said, as he does in some places, be an imitator of me. Well, I mean, that's a little more accessible. But to be an imitator of God, what could that possibly mean? But listen to it. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. Live a life of love. In that way, we manifest the fragrance of Christ before the world. But that's not all. There's more point to this fragrance. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why did Jesus give himself up for us? The answer is unmistakable. It was the will of the Father. That's what Jesus said. I did not come to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father. When he talked about going up to Jerusalem to die, Peter said to him, God forbid that you should go up to Jerusalem. He knew how dangerous it would be for Jesus to go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because in that concerned expression of a friend for his well-being, Jesus sensed a subtle temptation to turn away from the purpose of God. And he said, "No, it is my Father's will that I die for you." So what is the fragrance of Jesus? I think it's the life of love expressed in obedience to the Father's will. That's what it is. I love the way Paul puts it as he pens a wonderful hymn. In Philippians, he said, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ." The same thing you see in Christ, let it be in you. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but rather emptied himself." Now, what did Jesus empty himself of? He emptied himself of the glory that belonged to him. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He was God in flesh. But he did empty himself of the glory. And he came among us as a human being. In other words, that condescension to take our form upon himself was an expression of the will of God. Jesus came into the world to fulfill the will of God, and that itself was motivated by the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus coming among us was an expression of love. Jesus expressed his love for the Father by obeying him. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's exactly the same for us. You cannot divorce love and obedience. The real point of love is to express itself in obedience. And sometimes, because of what has happened in our culture to the word love, we can say, "I love Mrs. Fields cookies." And I would be telling you the truth. And I could say in the next sentence, "I love God." Well, there's some inequity in that statement, isn't there? And yet we use love to mean all sorts of things, do we not? Love as obedience is the way it's defined by Jesus. To love him is to obey him. Jesus loved the Father and he obeyed him. And that was the thing. So it goes on. "Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." May I make a point about sacrifices? Now I'm going to illustrate it in a minute. Sacrifice without obedience is of no value. No value at all. The thing that makes sacrifice to God fragrant is the obedience that is to be offered with it. Turn back, if you will, to the Old Testament. Let's look back to the book of Numbers. Chapter 15. I want you to notice a phrase that recurs over and over again. Numbers 15. This whole chapter has to do with offerings that people make to the Lord. I'm not going to read about the offerings. All I want to do is to point out something that recurs. Look in verse 3. "And you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herds of the flocks as an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Look down, if you will, to verse 6. It goes on to describe a drink offering. "Offer it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Look down at verse 10. "Also bring a drink offering of wine. It will be an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Look at verse 13. "Bring offerings made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Verse 14. "Make presents, among you presents and offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord." And finally, verse 24. "And if this is done unintentionally without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Six times in that one chapter, that recurrent phrase comes in connection with offerings, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. I want to go back and take a look at the incense they used and the anointing oil that they used. Because the scripture has a lot to say about that, and it's very interesting. Look at Exodus, if you will, for a moment. We actually even have a recipe for all of this. Exodus chapter 30. I'm not going to take long with this, but I want you to see something. Beginning at verse 22, the Lord gives directions to Moses for putting together an anointing oil that he's going to use with sacrifices. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices: 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. Then you shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies, and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. In other words, the Lord himself instructed them to make an oil with a certain fragrance. And it was only to be used in consecrating the special objects of worship, and primarily in the anointing of the priests who would stand before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It means that whenever the people smell that particular fragrance, they were thought immediately of the Lord God and the consecration to them, because it was never to be used for any other purpose. To this day, there is a certain incense that's often used in Catholic churches. Nowhere else. And that particular fragrance, that particular aroma, has, to me, the whole connotation of holiness. It really does. You see, God is that kind of God. Sometimes I think our Puritan forebears did a great disservice to us. And they pared down the worship of God simply to hearing. Now, I would not minimize for a moment the hearing of the Word of God. But I like also the idea that the church, of course you can worship in a box or without a building if you want to. But I do not find myself scandalized by the beauty of churches. When God was in charge of his own building, he made them so beautiful that people were astonished, were overcome simply by the aesthetic beauty of the place. You see, the eye itself can be a means whereby we are moved toward God. Now, I know God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but I can tell you, when I go into some beautiful cathedrals, as we did this summer, there's something about it. The beauty of the place speaks something of God to me. You see, I'm able to hear it not only through the ear, but through the eye. But then, also, the sense of smell. We have used, from time to time, here, not recently, but for a while, we have used, usually on Ascension Day, incense at St. Paul's. I'm not scandalized by incense. When God was in charge of his own worship, that's the way they did it. So don't be scandalized by it. Why? Because the scripture says, as the incense rises, it reminds us that this is an offering made pleasant, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. All right? Even the sense of taste, the taste of the Eucharistic wafers, there's no other taste in the world like it. Nobody would consume it on the basis of its taste. All right? And yet, even that sets it apart to a degree. And it can be, for those who receive in faith, a receiving of the Lord in a special, concrete, tangible way. You see, one of our former archbishops of Canterbury made the statement that Christianity is the most materialistic of all religions, and he was absolutely right. He wasn't talking about possessions. He was talking about a God who, in communicating with us, became one of us. Became incarnate. He took upon himself the flesh. And I love the words, the astonishing words of the prayer book in the Te Deum. He did not despise the virgin's womb. Why did he come in some other form? Far more glorious than mere humanity. I mean, even as an angel or an archangel or some other being. No. When God wanted to communicate with us, he took on himself flesh and blood. If you cut Jesus, he would have bled. Terribly materialistic, but that's the kind of God we have. And when he said he wanted us to do something in remembrance of him, what did he do? He took bread and wine. Who in the world would think of taking bread and wine? Because that's common and ordinary and would be on the table of anybody, even the poorest of people in those days. But that's what God did. He took physical stuff and he made it the bearer of grace. Sometimes Christians, real believing Christians, spiritualize everything. And they think that that's more pleasing to God. I'm not so sure, really. I'm not so sure. I like the fact that we Episcopalians make the sign of the cross. Now, you can do that and it can be nothing but a vain and empty display. Or we genuflect. Or we kneel for prayer. Now, you don't have to kneel for prayer. You certainly don't have to genuflect if you don't want to. Well, then why would anybody do it? Well, because it is a physical expression of a spiritual disposition. And God said, glorify me with your bodies. Do you see what I'm saying? We're talking about a fragrance. And a fragrance is a physical sensation. Not something spiritual. It's a physical sensation. And that's the mode that the apostle is using to convey something profoundly important. We are to be an aroma of Christ before God and the fragrance of the knowledge of God to the world. That is God's plan for us. Now, you know, already we've said it, but I must say it again. One last passage, and that is from 1 Samuel 15. You remember on one occasion, King Saul offered a sacrifice that God rejected. It was a sacrifice, but God didn't want it because he was king and he was not authorized by the Lord. Only the priests could offer sacrifices. And Saul did wait quite a while before he offered the sacrifice, but he was getting ready for battle and the troops were getting restless and there wasn't any priest around. And I'm sure he thought to himself, well, I'm king, so I'll offer the sacrifice. And God said, you'll lose the kingdom because of that. But look at verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Now, if we stop right there, we'd say, yes, he does. He said so. These offerings are a pleasant aroma before the Lord. But does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. What's the whole point? The whole point is that you and I are appointed to march in the triumphal procession of Christ, celebrating his victory. All right? It's a never-ending procession, and he's leading us all the time in that procession. Doesn't matter whether we feel like celebrating or not, we are in that procession. And he has ordained in this march through life, following the Lord in his procession, that we become a fragrance of the knowledge of God to the whole world as we march through life. That's his plan. And further, that we are the fragrance of Christ to the Father. We are the aroma of Christ to the Father. Oh, there's one part I didn't say, and I must do that because it's so unusual. Did you notice the point that it makes here? To the one, that is, to those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. To those who are believing, we are the fragrance of life. Same smell. But to one, it's the smell of death. To another, it's the aroma of life. I haven't got time to go into this morning, but I'm just going to sketch it for you. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus was presented to old Simeon as a tiny infant, Simeon prophesied and he said, "This child will be for the rising and the falling of many." The same child. Same child produces for some people the occasion of rising, for others the occasion of falling. You can see exactly the same thing in Jesus as the rock. In Isaiah 28, we're told that God has given us a rock upon which to build our lives, that nothing can possibly destroy it or remove it. It is secure, sure, a precious foundation. In the 8th chapter of Isaiah, we're told that that same rock becomes a stumbling block to those who will not believe. Same Jesus. To some, he's a foundation upon which they build their lives. To other, he's a stone over which they trip. That's strange. St. Paul says it's the same with the preaching of the gospel. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. But to those who reject, it is as foolishness. Same message. Same Christ. Some people in faith respond to him. They rise. They grow. They build their lives on a rock. Others reject. They fall. They trip over. And ultimately crushed by the very same rock. So you see, people, this isn't a trivial thing that we're talking about today. It's a very serious, very important, and a very wonderful thing. We are the fragrance of the knowledge of God in the world. We are an aroma of Christ before the Father. And just as Jesus was to those who shared his life a means of growth and blessing, so it will be with us. Don't expect the love of the world. The more you walk with the Lord, the more out of step you'll often find yourself to be with the world. Jesus said it would be that way, and indeed it is. I have one wonderful little quotation to end with this morning. I want to introduce you to one of my favorite bishops of all time. His name was Ignatius. He lived in the 2nd century. And he ultimately became a martyr for his faith because he would not deny his faith at a time of terrible persecution. He was arrested and he was taken to Rome to die. On the way, he was brought by a contingent of soldiers. You can imagine how they reacted to this man. But he was allowed on the way to write several letters to various churches as he passed through on the way to Rome. And those wonderful letters have been preserved. They come from the 2nd century. They are the part of the writings called the Apostolic Fathers. Those are the earliest Christian writings after the close of the New Testament. That shows you how significant and how special they are. Just to give you the flavor of this remarkable man, I want to read just some random excerpts. Remember, he's on his way to die, and he knows it, okay? I'll just read just here and there certain things. I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your bishop in this world, who came to see him as he was passing through town on the way to die. A man who is whose love is beyond words, my prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and all be like him. Blessed is he who let you have such a bishop. You deserve it. It is clear then that we should regard the bishop as we would the Lord himself. Onesimus spoke very highly of your godly conduct, and I want to commend you for it. Only let our lot be genuine life in Jesus Christ. Do not let anything catch your eye besides him, for whom I carry around these chains, which are my spiritual pearls. Try to gather more frequently to celebrate God's Eucharist and to praise him. For you, when you meet with frequency, Satan's powers are overthrown and his destructiveness is undone by your collective faith. To another church, he writes this. Now, it's not right for you to presume on the youthfulness of your bishop. You ought to respect him as you would respect God our Father. Your holy presbyters, I know, have not taken unfair advantage of his apparent youthfulness, but in their godly wisdom have deferred to him. Nay, rather, not so much to him as to the Father of Jesus Christ, who is everybody's bishop. Make a real effort, then, to stand firm by the orders of the Lord and the apostles, so that whatever you do may succeed in body and soul, in faith and love, in Son, Father, and Spirit, from first to last. Live your life to praise the Lord. I want to read you a little quotation about what he says to the church at Rome. This letter he sends on ahead. Hope I can find it. Even now, as a prisoner, I am learning to forego my own wishes. All the way from Syria to Rome, I am fighting with wild beasts by land and sea, night and day, chained as I am to 10 leopards. I mean a detachment of soldiers. Who only get worse the better you treat them. But by their injustices, I'm becoming a better disciple. What a thrill I shall have from the wild beasts that are waiting for me in the Colosseum. I hope they will make short work of me. I shall coax them on to eat me up at once and not to hold off, as sometimes happens through fear. And if they are reluctant, I shall force them to it. Forgive me, I know what is good for me. Now it is the moment I am beginning to be a real disciple. May nothing seen or unseen begrudge me making my way to Jesus Christ. Come fire, cross, battling with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, only let me go to Jesus Christ. Not the wide bounds of earth nor the kingdoms of this world will avail me anything. I would rather die and be with Jesus Christ than to reign over the ends of the earth. That is whom I am looking for, the one who died for us. That is the one I want, the one who rose for us. I'm going through the pangs of being born. Sympathize with me, my brothers, if you want to, but do not stand in the way of my coming to life. Do not give back to the world one who wants to be God's holy. Do not trick him with material things. Let me get into the clear light and manhood will be mine. Let me imitate my God. If anyone has Jesus in him, let him appreciate what I am longing for and sympathize with me, realizing what I am going through. It is a joy. I've read that just to introduce you to the character of the man. I have a single quotation. Hence, now that we are his disciples, We must learn to live like Christians. To be sure, whoever bears any other name does not belong to God. Get rid, then, of the bad yeast. It has grown stale and sour. And be changed into a new yeast, that is, into Jesus Christ. Be salted in Him, so that none of you go bad, for your smell will give you away. Let us pray. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to begin our time of prayer by responding to the word in the prayer as the Spirit leads you. Remember, we are in a conversation with the Lord. He speaks to us through His word. And let's not too readily change the subject. Let's dwell on the call to be the fragrance of Christ in the world. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray to the Lord.